Okay. It's a vast, great room out here now. I look at the sea outside. It's really nice. They took the barriers down on a work day on Saturday. And they took, also there's a platform in front of the pulpit where it kind of goes out and it's the first step and then you go two more steps to get to the top. And they took out that platform because they want to just have three steps across the front. But right now there's just two, and I know that I'm going to go just, you know, after I preach, I'm going to go right into it. It'd be really great, but I don't know. There's a big yellow line on there and all kinds of stuff, but I'm going to go crazy. So if you hear I'm in the hospital after a terrible fall, it's because I didn't look down when I was. Oh. Anyway, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the salvation we have in Him. And thank you for our union in Christ. And we pray that you will bless us as we look at these truths and pray that you will continue to guide us in our lives as we live for you and as we honor you with our lives. We pray that you will strengthen us by your grace and cause us to walk day by day with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Tonight I want to talk a little bit, just the last bit, about the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts with reference to the doctrine of salvation. And then I want to move as quickly as I can to talk about the kingdom of God. And the two things I like to talk about after talking about the summary of the Bible in this year is to talk about the two truths, Jesus Christ the Savior and Jesus Christ as King. And so I want to show, and I want to go from the book of Daniel to the book of Revelation. I want to try to teach the whole book of Revelation to you to make that book more of a friendly book to you as far as a reader. It's a great book, and I think I'm presenting this book in such a way that gives greater clarity than I've ever had in studying and reading through it. Generally speaking, the book of Revelation gets confusing because you start reading and you just all of a sudden you're tumbling around looking at all over things. But there's ways, I think, of looking at it and getting a greater deal of clarity on that. So in these next few weeks, we'll finish up talking about the book of Revelation, but I hope I can get through salvation and Daniel tonight, but we'll see. We're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about the significance of the new birth. And if we just, you guys weren't all here, let me go back and just review a couple things if I can get to them. No, I don't want to go before that. Here we have, we're on the right track. Oops. Basically, we said this is the gospel message that it goes forth to the natural man. And one of the things that I do in talking about the four states of man, we talk about the natural man. That's a summary of what is true of the natural man. And we're lost, blind, and dead. The natural man is the person who is not saved. You have the good man, that's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned, they became this, and we became this. So spiritually lost and spiritually blind and spiritually dead is a biblical description of the nature. And it's lost and perishing, lost unto destruction, blind and cannot find the way, and dead and cannot make yourself alive. So that's the condition that the natural man is in. And then if you want to look at sort of a description, there are five ways that the natural man is described. And every part of his being is corrupted by sin and death. And every part is alienated from God. And every part of us is hostile to the God and to the things of God. And we're in total rebellion against God and bondage to sin and death. And you look at that and you say, okay, we're preaching the gospel to this person. You say, that's never going to work. Because if they're spiritually blind and they're not going to be able to understand the truth, they're not going to be able to see the truth or understand it. And if they're lost, they're not even looking for the way. And if they're dead, They have no ability to even respond to the truth. So how is it that this message, we go forth with the gospel, we talk about here's Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, which you talked about, preaching the gospel message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's what is preached. And what you're going to run into is there's a conflict there. And you all know that because that's why it's hard to give the gospel message. And you say, you know, I need to be faithful in giving the gospel message to others. And sometimes the opportunity presents itself and you just sort of walk away from that. I mean, I can stand up and preach the gospel before 1,000 people much easier than I can before my neighbors at home. And I stand before one-on-one talking to people. That's much more difficult because I know this is involved. And that's the natural response. And that's why the Apostle Paul was beat up. And that's why his ministry was so difficult. But the message goes, when the message goes to the heart because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's a whole different change. And it has to be the ministry of the Spirit of God who changes that. Because the lost, blind, and dead, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the perfect solution for our spiritual dilemma. He is the way for those who are lost. He's the truth for those who are blind. And he is the life for those who are dead. Jesus Christ is the perfect solution to this problem. And so we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what's amazing is people are saved. How does that happen? And the answer is the ministry is the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say, in all the years of ministry, I've never saved anybody. Because I can't. But the Holy Spirit can save people, and He's the one who takes the gospel message and goes through the explosion that should be there and puts the truth in the heart, and people say, you know, the gospel message, that's for me. And I see that I'm a sinner, and I see that Jesus is the Savior. I'm going to believe in Him. And when you see that happening, that is the hand of God. That's just not a normal response to the Word of God. And so, you know, this, we say we go forth and we proclaim, and we can put the Word of God in the ears of people, but only the Spirit of God can put it in the heart. And that is the effectual call when the Spirit of God puts the truth in the heart. So we go forth proclaiming this, and people hear. And that's the universal call, truth in the ear. The Holy Spirit puts truth in the heart. And that's the encouragement, and that's why you ought to pray. When you're going to give the gospel, you should pray as much as you preach. And I think that's true of me. I mean, I'm speaking to myself on that. I have opportunity every day at school to give the gospel because that's what they want me to do. You know, they say we have kids here that may have never heard the gospel before. So I have every opportunity to do that. And when you're asked to do that, it's a whole lot easier than whatever. But I still can't do this part. That's the part I can't do. So I pray because it's God who puts the truth in the heart. And the same thing is true someday when you have kids, some of you are young people, so you may, as you get married and as you have kids, you can do this. You can put the truth into the heart, into the ears of people. This is a part you're responsible to do. This part is what you pray about. And you say, Dear God, take the truth that is in their ears and put it in their heart. And He's the one who has to open that up. And one of the reasons why I say that is because typically, people try to make this happen by having a strategy of raising your hand and walking to the forward in front of the room and having an anxious bench where people sit and calling people by name and doing all kinds of things. But I think you can pressure people to make decisions, but you can't pressure this decision. And this is a decision, you know, that has to be of the heart. Billy Graham Crusades, they used to take, and what they said is they had all these people who are counselors. And they told the counselors, when you come to the crusade, just sit out among the people. And when the invitation is given for people to come forward, you all come forward at that time. Because what that does is it gets the flow started. And when people see so many people coming, then it encourages people to come. And people who might be saying, well, maybe I need to go to the front, but I just don't know if I want to stand up. But all these other people are going, so you get up and go. And I just think all those are methodology things that are used to influence a decision. But this is the most important decision you make in your life is this decision, and it has to be by the conviction and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's why Billy Graham says if 10% or 15% of the people were really truly saved that came forward in my crusades, he said that I would consider that to be a success. That's an amazing thing to say, but you know, I would think it should be more than that. But and I love you got to love Billy Graham, and Billy Graham's in heaven, and I'm happy for him to be there. But I'm just saying, I think it's easy to have methodology for the things that are taking place. So you have to be born again, and the new birth is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said you have to be born again. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes this new birth. That's the other grand thing that God accomplishes. And then you repent and you have faith and you have salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is the order. So then we said, okay, now we're in the process of this transformation. And there's several things that are very important about the spiritual life that we live. And the new birth involves our baptism into the body of Christ. I don't know how to draw the body of Christ, so I just drew it like that. But you have been baptized into the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit has filled you. And that is the most important truth for you to understand in living for the Lord. I mean, I would just ask you, what difference does your union with Christ make in your life? I mean, just think about that for a moment. What difference does your union with Jesus Christ make in your life? And knowing that, to know that you, when you believe in Him, the Holy Spirit baptizes you. This is not water baptism. This is spirit baptism. He spiritually baptizes you. That means He places you in Jesus, in the body of Christ. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and He indwells you. The Bible says that the Father and the Son, they abide in you. They dwell in you. But the Spirit of God is this indwelling influence, and He takes up spiritual residence in you, so you can say, I am in God and God is in me. I am in God and God is in me. What difference does that make? Why would God even need to tell us that? I mean, you know, we're saved, and then we have the Bible, and the Bible gives us all things to do. Why don't we just say, well, I'm going to read my Bible and do the things that God tells me to do, and that's where I'm going to go with my life. I mean, what is the significance of this? And the answer to that is that God intends for you to live the Christian life, but only by Him and by His presence and by His power. And so He wants you, He wants me, to be depending upon Him all the time. Realizing that the Christian life is an impossibility for us and made possible by the presence and the power of God. And as we come to know this truth, and as we come to an understanding of that truth, and there are a number of passages that we can go to talk about that, but as you come in John 14, and Jesus Christ is talking to His disciples and saying, the Holy Spirit who has been with you, He's going to be in you. And they're like listening to Him going, I don't know what He's talking about. And then He says, and the Father and I, we will make our abode with you. And then He talks about that they will be baptized, and we as Christians are baptized in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're baptized into the body of Christ. And you look at this and you say, so why do I need to know that? And the answer, I think, is as we know that, that is how power is given to us to live for God. For us to be able to say, it's as if every day you get up in the morning, you should say, I am in God and God is in me. I am in Him, I am in Christ, and Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is in me. I am going to live my life this day because of who I am in Christ. And God help me, because I got a lot of things that I have to do in living my life for you. And starting your day with that is really an important truth, because I think it's my understanding from Scripture that that's the way that God communicates the power for us to live for Him. And there are many times in the Bible where you have the Lord's saints trying to do great things for God by their own strength. And usually God lets them go until they fall down and can't do it. And then he uses them then. And, you know, the disciples become a great example of that. They all were saying, "We will follow you unto death. Wherever you go, we're going." And he said, "I'm leaving. I'm going to my Father's house. And you can't go." But they said, "Well, we're going with you anyway." I don't think they completely understood. And they all failed. And that failing is really an important part of our training. I don't, you know, sometimes when you fail in your Christian life and you feel so sad and sorry for yourself, there's also a sense in which the failures of us that we experience are very useful in our spiritual lives. Because the more we see our own weakness and we see the Lord's strength, the better off we are. But we are made to depend upon God. Your heart beats because God makes it beat every moment. You can breathe because God makes you breathe. You live because of the life that he has given to you. Everything about our being and everything about every animal that lives in this world and every human being that lives in this world is always maintained by God. And when we become a Christian, we come especially to that truth and knowledge about that in the world, but in a spiritual sense, it's absolutely true. And God wants us to know whatever it is that we do it by his strength and power, not our strength and power. And there are many times in my life I feel like the Lord has come alongside of me and said, "Are you through trying?" And I say, "No, I have much more try in me, but thanks." And we try to serve the Lord, we try to live for the Lord in our own strength and power. And finally we come to a place where we say, "I can't do this." And that's a wonderful place when the Lord says, I'm leading your life. I'm directing your pathway. You know, I empower you to live for me. I want you to be living the Christian life, not for me, but with me. And I always like to say the Lord loves us too much to let us have any victory in the Christian life apart from him. So we try to have the victory and come to him with our victory and give him the victory. And the Lord says, "No, I'm not interested in that. What I'm interested in is you seeing the victory that I give you and the victory that and the strength and power." So all of this is, you know, I say, what is the difference that makes it? It ought to cause you to depend more and more upon the Lord. And that is key to the Christian life. And when I counsel with people, they come to me and there's a big problem in their life. And something's going off. I start talking about the Lord. The first thing you find out is they're really not walking with the Lord. There's a problem. I mean, it's 100% of the time. And they're experiencing some great difficulty in their life and they come to me and expecting me just to solve it. You know, just, I don't know where they get the idea that pastor solves all the problems around here, but it just, you know, people kind of sit down, they think you can just say a few words or whatever, a word of blessing, pat them on the head and they'll be good. But you can't. But I've never found someone really struggling in their life with issues that are saying to me, "You know, my time with the Lord in the morning is, or the time with the Lord during when I read my Bible is just such a blessing every day. I'm truly blessed every day with that. And I can't live my life without that every day." You know, usually I say, "How's your time with the Lord?" "Well, I haven't been reading my Bible." Sometimes I say, "Well, have you been going to church?" And people who don't go here sometimes, I have people at school that want to meet with me. But anyway, they say, "Well, where are you going to church?" "Well, I'm not really going to church." So I'm going to have to find out where they are with the Lord. Are you a Christian? But the strength and power for living the Christian life is derived from God. And if you're struggling, then I say to you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's what James says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And he loves when we come to him in our weakness, not in our strength. And he loves when we come in our need and not in our victory. So it's always important truth to remember in this. The Lord has put us in this vital relationship, and you know, we could live the whole of our Christian life without knowing that we're baptized into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells us. But God says, I want you to know that truth, because as you know that truth, you will depend more and more upon me. So those are those two statements. I am in God, and God is in me. And both of those statements are true of our experience. And you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you can be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be under his control, is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And sometimes the charismatic church, I think, gets mixed up because they speak of we need to be repeatedly baptized, and you know, they have baptism into the Spirit of God all the time, and that's what they call it. But really, they should call it, if they want to call it that, they should call it being filled with the Spirit. And to be filled means to be every part of your being, the inside of you. You can take a glass of water, you fill it up, it's full of water. Every part of the inside of that glass is touched by water. And to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be led and directed by him in the whole of your being. And I think that's always a goal. It's probably never completely ever achieved, but it's what we're seeking to do and see as far as the Spirit of God is concerned. So, any questions about, you should ask me if you have a question about that. This union is what leads to abiding in him. But any questions, you ask, you should say something if you want to, because I don't want to just keep talking and saying. Okay, you don't have to say anything. Don't believe me if I don't know, I'm just kidding. Union with Christ, most important truth. And then there's responsibility that goes with that. And the responsibility touches on the necessity to abide in Christ. And that's what the Lord told the disciples. Again, I've said this many times, but when the Lord's with his disciples, he said, I'm leaving. They said, where are you going? I'm going to my Father's house, and where I am, I'll prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And they said, well, show us the way. And he said, well, you know the way. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You come by me. And so then he goes a little bit longer and he says, you need to abide in me. And if I'm one of the disciples, at this point, I'm confused. I'm saying, are you staying? Are you leaving? I mean, how can we abide in, how can we continue? The word abide means to continue with. How do we continue with you if you're leaving? How do we abide in you when you're not here? I mean, one of the things you can say about the disciples is they love the Lord and they love to be in his presence. And the idea that he was leaving them was a total disaster for their thinking. Just the worst. You're going to leave us. This is a complete loss as far as they were concerned. But what he was talking about is he was talking about this spiritual abiding in him. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He says, as you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think the disciples went off as apostles and did nothing for a while. Because they had to really, you know, see the necessity of this abiding. And to abide in Christ is to recognize and to be thankful for his presence with us and his pardon and his principles that are with us. And all of this, when you look at these, what does it mean to abide in Jesus Christ? Well, we're really talking about his presence. We're talking about if you abide in him, you're abiding in the one who gives us this daily forgiveness of our sins and our failures. We have his word that is given to us. So we have the Bible, the word of God, and opportunity to speak with him in prayer. He gives us his divine attributes. He gives us his power. He helps us in his purposes for us to be fruitful in life for God, and he protects us. And all of these things are a consequence of abiding in Jesus Christ. It's what he does for you. And that's why John 15 is so significant for the disciples and for their lives and for us and for our lives. And John 14, if you want to know what John 14 is about, John 14 is about union with Jesus Christ. John 15 is about abiding in Jesus Christ. Because that union is to make a difference in your life. When I say, what is the difference that union makes? It says, well, because I know that I am in Christ and Christ is in me, then I'm more encouraged in my heart and life to abide in him every day. To say, I need your presence. And I like to say to the Lord, I need your presence. And then I say, because I know I always have your presence. He never says, I will be with you. I will no never leave you. I will no never forsake you. So the presence of God is with us, but I need the Lord's presence, and I need his power, and I need his purposes to be fulfilled in me, and I need him. And the more you see this abiding function in your life, the more dependent you are upon God. And, you know, it's just, it's easy. At school, it's really easy when I'm at school with the students to think of the Christian life as a set of things that you do as a Christian. Your life is different because you live by different principles. So you don't drink and gamble or smoke or whatever it is. I don't know what all the things are that you're not supposed to do, but you don't do all these things. And what not doing all these things makes you to be a Christian. And, you know, there's a version of the Christian life in the world today that is really a Christian life without Christ. And it's just moralism. And there's a moral form of Christianity that's just people trying to do the best they can and lead a moral life. And you run into those people all the time, and they are moral. But Christ is the one who says, I want your life to be based upon me. And being moral is not the Christian life. The Christian life is Christ. And the Christian life should draw you to Christ. And every promise that is ever given and every command that is ever given should lead you to bend your knee before God and say, I need your help. You're calling me to do the very thing that I cannot do. So if you don't help me, I'm doomed. And that, as a pastor and as a teacher at school, there's many times I just, you know, trying to teach seniors in April and May is the most infuriating thing you've ever done in your life. Because seniors are done. And you know, you're trying to teach them and they're like squirrels. They're squirrely and they're, you know, I just go, you guys are, you know, I'm ready to jump out a window when I'm done with them. But you know, I have things I want to teach them. I'm kind of racing to get things and teach them stuff and they're like, you know, like, you guys, I'm gonna, you know, so. Same time I say that, all that does is bring me to the Lord. I say, Lord, if you want these young people to hear and know the truth, you have to open their eyes to see. And even in the midst of this coming to graduation and being done, you have to do a work of grace in their lives. But that's true every time I preach here, preach anywhere, or teach anywhere. I just realize that until the Lord is at work, we can't really accomplish a thing. And that's why in the olden days, back when the time of the Puritans and even early in American history, when people saw that America was becoming secular, or the colonies even were becoming secular, the ministers and the people of God got on their knees and started to pray. Because they knew that the answer had to come from him. And I think that's an important thing for us in the day and age in which we live, is to get on our knees and say, God, help us. You know, we have to live in a world that is going crazy, but we have to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we need to find our strength and power in him. And that's critical. And it's like God is the one who is all sufficient, and we need to find our strength and power in him. So, this is what we've talked about with reference to salvation. These truths. And if you talk about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's a great way to talk about salvation because it takes you from being eternity past, from eternity past with God the Father arranging the plan of salvation and the people of salvation and the plan of salvation, all the way through the ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is the actual accomplishment of our salvation, to the Holy Spirit causing that truth to be in our lives, you know, from the proclamation of the gospel to being a change of heart to being transformed ultimately to be glorified in his presence. And it's the working of God. And you see that when God accomplishes this great plan, he didn't leave it up to the disciples. He left it up to the disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is what makes sure that the gospel message is successful. And the things I hear, sometimes worldwide things that I hear, is that as the American church is stumbling and faltering, I had a man in church on Sunday, and he is 95 years old. His name is Victor, and he came from one of the other churches, and he was talking to me after church, and he says, you know, things are really different today than they were years ago. Years ago, on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, everybody went to church. Everybody around here went to church, and the churches were full. And he says, now it's Resurrection Sunday, and it's just same old, same old. And people don't go to church. They're not interested in God. They're not interested in the truth. And I said, that may be true of the day we're living in, but it just means we need to be faithful to God and seeking the blessings that only he can give. And so that's what we do. We look to the Lord. So, take a break and come back in 5 minutes, and we're going to race into Daniel. Great truth. Okay. Now, we could spend a lot of time in the book of Daniel, but I'm going to try to move along as best I can. Because if you're going to study the kingdom of God, you begin in the Old Testament. In fact, Revelation is about Daniel's, in my perspective, is about Daniel's 70th week. I mean, the tribulation is a 7-year period of time, and for me, it's Daniel's 70th week. It's the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And all of those are terms in the Old Testament that refers to what the book of Revelation talks about. But if you're going to study the future, you go back to the book of Daniel. So that's where we're going to start here when we talk about the things with reference to the future. Because that's really what we're studying. We're saying, okay, where is Christianity going? We have this doctrine of salvation. We are saved. Is that it? And the answer is no. Because God is not only establishing a people for himself, but he's also going to reestablish his dominion and his kingdom. And everyone, when they look at the future, has that. You either have it in the new heavens and new earth, or you have it in the millennial kingdom. But you know, God in the end becomes victorious in accomplishing his purposes and establishes his kingdom. But I'm giving you a pre-trib, pre-mill view of that. But anyway, here's where we go. Okay. Book of Daniel. I'm just going to put the book of Daniel together for you, and you'll probably need to write this, not write this down. You'll probably need to get this chart from David online. But typically it's divided into two sections. First six chapters are easy for you to know about because the first six chapters are the history stories. So if you hear about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel not eating the food, that's all the history part. The prophecy part is when you're reading, that's when you get lost. I don't mean you get lost, but I mean that's where all of a sudden you're reading about this happening and that happening, and you're saying to yourself, who is this and who is that and where is this happening? And all those are great questions to ask, but that tends to say where God is going with this. Okay. In the history section, the first four chapters deal with King Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar follows him, and then Darius, I always call him Darius, but these are kings. And these are kings that are in order. First you have Nebuchadnezzar, and then his son, and then Darius is of the Medes and Persians. The prophecy, you go back again, and in the prophecy section, this the chapter 7 and 8 deal with Belshazzar, and then Darius, and then Cyrus. So it's just, those two sections are in chronological order, but they're different. They start over again when you come to chapter 7. Just saying the different parts of this. One of the reasons why I like charts is because you can do what this does, and you can put different aspects of it. What's interesting about the book of Daniel is that chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, and verse 28 is in Aramaic. Aramaic is a lot like Hebrew. And but it is it's spoken. It's the language of the world. I'm not sure, don't quote me on this, but Aramaic is sort of like the English in our world. You go anywhere with English and you can sort of get along, and Aramaic was sort of like that in the ancient world. Jesus Christ probably spoke Aramaic. The thing that is significant about that, it tells you that when all of a sudden the language goes to Aramaic, it means that this is of particular significance to the nations. The nations are to pay sense. This is in Hebrew because it pertains to Daniel, and he comes here and he is faithful to God. And this relates to prophecy that is related to the Hebrew people. So that's also the case. Then this, as far as its relationship, this is related to the Jews. This chapter 7, chapter 8 is about the Gentiles. This is about the Jews. This is about the Gentiles, and this is about the Jews. So it goes back and forth, but all of this is written in Hebrew because it pertains of a Jewish perspective on what's happening with the Gentiles here and here. Then I give these. This is the ones that you're familiar with in chapters 1 through 6. In chapters 1 through 6, you have these stories. And Daniel did not eat the king's food, which was an amazing thing for him to do, because here he is in Babylon, and he could have said, you know, God did not save us from being sent into captivity. Perhaps his family was killed. We don't really know. But there could be a lot of reasons for why he would say, well, you know, I'm here in Babylon now, and I'm here studying in Babylonian university, and I'm being prepared for service to the Babylonian king. I'm just going to become a Babylonian. But that's death to the promises of Israel, because God says, I want you to be a people separate unto me. So immediately what happens here in this passage is Daniel, and this seems like such an unimportant passage in the Bible, because it's like Daniel saying, I'm not going to eat the king's food. I say, Daniel, just eat the king's food. I mean, well, you know, it's like going to family camp saying, I'm not going to eat family camp food. It's like, just eat the food. You won't die. You'll live through this and everything else. But the significance is, he says, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to keep the law. I'm going to eat the food that the law tells me that I can eat, and what I can do and what I can be. So it's Daniel determining to be faithful. These parts deal with the nations, and I'll show you that in a moment. And but this is the easiest part of Daniel to teach. You know, it's lots of fun when you teach through Daniel, but until you get to chapter 7, then it kind of takes off a little different turn. But anyway, those are the stories. I'll come back to that in just a second. This part is a little more difficult, but chapter 7 deals with the kingdoms, the four kingdoms. Then you have the story of the ram and the goat, which is the second of those kingdoms. And then Daniel's 70th week. Then you have the story of Persia and Greece, which is the third and the fourth kingdoms. And then this final distress that is talked about. And that's just looking at it in very quick, fast terms, but I'm just saying that's the big picture of what those things are talking about. Something very interesting about these chapters, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and this is interesting to observe, but it's called, I can't remember the name of this, it's a literary function. What is it? Yeah, where it goes it goes in one direction and then comes back in the same. So it's about the nations, it's about deliverance, and then humble, and then you go humble and deliverance about the nations again. So it's a Hebrew literary style. I can't remember the Hebrew term that's used for that, but you say chiastic. So, but when it talks about the nations, and these what would say is this chapter and this chapter match up. This chapter and this chapter are talking about the same thing in this. And it's like God saying, the nations, I'm going to deliver you from them. I'm going to humble the nations. I'm going to humble the nations. I'm delivering you from them because these are the nations of the world. So it's kind of like this. There's an argument that's taking place in here. This is the statue with the four empires. You come down here, this is the four beasts of the four empires. So both these two chapters are talking about the same thing. Here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are delivered from the fiery furnace. They're delivered and they worship God. And in chapter 6, this is Daniel. He's delivered from the lion's den. There's a deliverance that takes place, and the emphasis there is on prayer. But, you know, here you have both of these things where the children of Israel are delivered. They're preserved. They're kept. And then you have this humbling that takes place. And the first humbling is the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the tree that is cut down and it's preserved and grows again. And the picture is about Nebuchadnezzar and how God humbled him. This is the greatest king of the greatest kingdoms. Well, I'll show you the kingdoms in a moment. But he's humbled. And then he's lifted up to his position again, and he makes this amazing statement that, you know, God is a sovereign God, and no one can thwart his will. But then the other humbling is the humbling of the writing on the wall, handwriting on the wall. It takes place in Belshazzar, and he is humbled, and the whole nation of Babylon is humbled at that time. So that's, you'll just see that when you look at that, and those chapters pertain to one another. We're getting there. Let's keep it. So these kingdoms, why does Daniel talk about four kingdoms? The reason why Daniel talks about four kingdoms is because he's talking about the time from the decree to build Jerusalem until the Messiah. And he's given the exact amount of time. And it's 483 years. And there are four decrees that are given. But the one decree that is significant is Nehemiah's decree. The one that starts in Nehemiah chapter 1, where Nehemiah is disturbed. And it's that decree, which is why the Bible reveals that decree in greater detail. But there are four kingdoms. Actually, as far as the kingdoms of the world, they're great. The Egyptian Empire is great. Don't look at those times. Those are times that's secular time. Sometimes these times go back further than the flood. So when that happens, they're not accurate. But these are just, this Egyptian kingdom goes all the way up until the Greeks. It was more of an empire, so it kind of is an empire alongside all of these. But basically, these are the empires of the world. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes and Persians, mainly the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And Daniel is told that the Messiah is coming, and we'll look at that passage in greater detail, but he's told that he's coming, and when that happens, you have the coming of the kingdom of God. And the expectation is the coming of this kingdom. So, you're all hanging with me. We're still here. We're moving fast here. This is faster than I like to move. Okay, then you come to this interesting, we're going to come to this Daniel chapter 9. And all of this event is very significant when you talk. And if you look at Daniel chapter 2, and this is why the disciples were expecting the kingdom of God. I mean, you read Daniel chapter 2. Let me read you in Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel's given the interpretation of this dream, and he comes and he says, he talks about this statue. It's got a gold head and silver, chest and arms, and bronze, and then iron legs mixed with iron and clay in the feet. And it says, here's this statue, and the king has a dream where he sees this statue, and King Nebuchadnezzar is looking at this statue, and suddenly this happens. It says, in the days of these kings, the ones that are mixed, the 10 kings, talks about 10 kings, 10 toes, the iron mixed with clay, in the day of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms. It shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so he's saying, here's this picture of this statue, and all of a sudden this big stone comes out that's cut. It just comes crashing down, and it hits the feet of this, and the whole statue just crashes to the ground. And Nebuchadnezzar says, what is this? And this stone that represents the kingdom of God that comes and crushes this the feet of this statue, and it all comes crashing down. You have the same thing in Daniel, a similar thing in Daniel chapter 7, where in the context of these, the last kingdom, this dreadful kingdom, you have the Son of Man goes up and he goes to the Ancient of Days and he receives his kingdom, and he comes and he establishes his kingdom. And if you look at verse 23 of chapter 7, it says, the fourth beast, this is the Roman beast, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings. So this is not 10 toes now this time, it's 10 horns on this beast. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first, and he shall subdue the 3 kings. Now, in my view, that's the Antichrist who comes along and subdues 3 of those kings. He shall be pompous and speak words. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for times, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 times. But the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume, destroy it forever, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and its dominion shall serve and obey. So you come to this last kingdom, and suddenly it is destroyed. So you look at this and you say, okay, what's going on here? Daniel is so accurate about the 4 kingdoms that it describes that there are Old Testament people who say Daniel had to be written about the time of Christ. Because there's no way that Daniel would be able to describe these kingdoms, because the way that they're described, even it talks about the Medes and the Persians, the bear and the bears, one side is higher than the other side because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. It's just very descriptive of those 4 kingdoms. And it's very accurate. But it's accurate because God is the God who set things in place. And he's saying, I'm put the kingdoms here. These are the kingdoms that are going to be there. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to establish his kingdom. And it's going to be a forever kingdom. So the disciples, when they thought of the coming of the Lord, said he comes to establish his kingdom, and he's going to be establishing his kingdom. This is Jesus Christ who's going to establish his kingdom forever. And then he says, I'm leaving. They go, where are you going? Don't leave. Don't leave now. It's just getting good. Especially after the resurrection. Don't leave now. In fact, when he rose up, the last thing they ask him, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom? I mean, is this Jesus going up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom and then come again? I mean, that's what I would expect. But Jesus established his kingdom. I mean, the kingdom of God is now. There's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. If you ask me if the kingdom of God is now, I say the kingdom of God is now. And yet, is Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron? I'd say not yet, like that. And that you go to Psalm 2 to see of Jesus Christ ruling with a rod of iron. To rule with a rod of iron means it's his way or the highway. It means he's the one who rules, he has dominion. And America will not have 60 million abortions when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And wickedness will not be taking place on this earth like it is, because he's going to have peace. It's going to be a kingdom of peace. So all I say is he's coming to establish this kingdom. So is it established? I say the only thing that needs to happen further in establishing this kingdom is for the king to be present, for him to become and lay down the dominion that he is going to establish. But that's why the disciples were thinking kingdom. I would have been thinking kingdom too. I wouldn't have been thinking salvation, but the Old Testament reveals that he's the Savior, he's the suffering servant, he is the Savior, and he's the King. But when you read this, you know, I don't know how you wouldn't be totally impressed with this coming of the King to establish his kingdom. A dominion that is a forever kingdom. The disciples forgot when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they said, let's stay here. This is a great place to be. And if they had stayed there, they'd have died, because they needed to be saved. And the only way to be saved is for Christ to save them. So he has to suffer and die on the cross to establish the people of an everlasting kingdom. And then he has to establish his kingdom for it to be established in all of its fullness. So, but, you know, I use this word and I've said before, but when you look at the Old Testament scriptures and you ask me as an Old Testament scholar, I'm not a scholar, but a student of the Word of God in the Old Testament, and I would say there is one coming of the Messiah. He's going to come one time. And he comes as Savior and King. And I don't know how he's going to do all that. But it's just, you read passages of the Bible, even today I'm reading the passage of the Bible, and I'm reading on Isaiah, and there's a passage that go, oh, that's part of the King part. And you read on, oh, that's a part of the Savior part. He's the Savior, he's the King. And then I go on, and so there's the King part. You know, there's the Savior part. It's just all, and I use a strong theological word, the word glump. It's all glumped together. So from an Old Testament standpoint, when you look at Daniel and you look at the other passages of Scripture, what I do is I say, okay, here's the Old Testament looking, and I said, here comes the Messiah, and he comes. And this is one coming. One coming. He comes. And he comes as the Savior and the King and the Lord. In fact, he's prophet, priest, and King. He comes in all of, in that whole of that capacity. And in the Old Testament, it's just all together. And Jesus Christ comes, and by the way, he's the one who started this whole theological debate about eschatology. Because he comes, and then he says, oh, I'm leaving. I said, what do you mean you're leaving? I'm leaving. So he says, and I am coming again. So we say, okay. So we talk about the first coming and second coming. I don't like to talk about the first coming and second coming. I like to say it's two phases of his coming. This is the first phase of his coming. This is the second phase of his coming, because I still buy into this glump. It's like he comes, but he's the one who says, I'm coming again. And it happens that this first coming becomes more associated with the cross, and this one becomes more associated with the crown. And so it's Savior and King, but He is the King here. He's all that He is here as well. So I don't ever, you know, the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne in heaven. He is the King. So I recognize that, but I'm just saying He's the one who said, I'm coming again. And so that creates the question of then, okay, what is happening as far as the Old Testament is concerned with reference to the book of Daniel? And how is this being fulfilled? And this in-between part is called the church. Because this is the gathering of the Gentiles, which God promised all the way back with Abraham. He said, Abraham, in you all the Gentiles are going to be saved. And if you'd have asked Abraham how that's going to happen, he'd say, I don't know. I don't know. In fact, if you'd have asked Isaiah how that's going to happen, he said, I don't know. Why? Because the Bible says this is a mystery. And the church and the Gentiles being saved was a mystery, which means you need more revelation from God to understand how this is ever going to happen. Nobody in the Old Testament, I say if you had a big convocation of people in the Old Testament, they'd never figured this out. Because it is a mystery. And God calls it a mystery, and you can read about mystery in Ephesians chapter 3 and the related passages to that. But there's several times in the Bible it talks about a mystery, and a mystery is not something that's, you know, mystery like that. It's mystery is something that nobody knows, and more information is required for God. You need more revelation to understand a mystery. So nobody would be able to understand the church. So if you ask the Old Testament saints how God was going to save Gentiles and to tell about the Gentile church, the Old Testament saints would go, I have no idea what you're talking about. But we do. But this period of time was designed for this. And some people say, well, that's because God in the Old Testament is dealing with Israel. Now He's all done with Israel. He's going to deal with the church. And you have to read the Old Testament scriptures and you have to say, well, there's a lot of promises that God has made to Israel that are going to be not go unfulfilled, because they are promises of what He does with reference to the kingdom and establishing the kingdom with them, for them, by them, and through them. But here we go. And Daniel, the people have been in captivity for 70 years. And they're in captivity for 70 years because God says, and this means half the time, there were 70 sabbatical years that you guys missed. Every seventh day is a Sabbath day for the Old Testament saint. And every seventh year was a sabbatical year. And on the seventh day and on the sabbatical year, the people were to rest. They were not to do work. If you're living in an agricultural community and you go a year without working, you're probably going to starve to death. But God says, I'll cause the crops to grow the sixth year even more abundantly, so you'll have enough for both the sixth and the seventh year. I will provide for you. And you're going to see that I'm the God who provides for you. I'm the God who does the work. You enter into my rest. That's really the whole point of the Sabbath. So every seventh day they were reminded that God is the God who provides for His people. And every seventh year, they were to have this year of rest. They weren't to go out and plant their crops. They were to let the fields alone. And God would provide for His people. And He wanted them to know that. If you look at 70 years, that's half of the time, including the judges and the kings. Half the time they were disobedient. And the sabbatical year was the time when things kind of was restructured in Israel, and slavery was, the things about slavery that were restructured. So there are a lot of good things that happen during the sabbatical year. And if they don't have it, then things go unstructured. And the people were not just in their treatment of one another. And there's just some interesting things that you can look at with that. But here, Daniel comes to this, and he comes to the end, and he says, okay, he starts to pray. And he says, time to go back. You said we were going to be in Babylon for 70 years. So Daniel was probably a teenager when he went there. So he must be 85 or close to 90 years old, something like that. And he starts to pray. And when he starts to pray, it's really wonderful. He says, he confesses the sins. He says, God, you've been a righteous God. And we were told about the curse written in the law of Moses, and we walked in the curse. We walked in disobedience. But we find with you the mercy and forgiveness. And so he pleads for the people. And so in verses 9, verses 17, it says, Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine in your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So then what happens is Daniel is pleading for his people. He's pleading the mercy of God. He's not pleading the righteousness and the goodness of the people because they weren't even good in captivity. The angel Gabriel appears. And Daniel is told about the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks of Daniel. Now we're going to start to fly. You ready for this? 70 weeks of Daniel. So here we begin. Actually, these are four verses. We're going to look at this first verse. It's amazing how I can make those things light up, isn't it? Okay, here we go. 70 weeks have been decreed. Now, he's talking about 70 years. Now he's going to talk about 70, and the word is weeks. It's been translated weeks. The word is actually sevens. 70 sevens. 70 sevens is 490. He's been talking about years. He says, you've been in captivity for 70 years. I'm going to talk about another 70. At this point, he could talk about 70 anything. It could be 70 days, 70 weeks. It could be 70 months. It could be 70 years. It could be 70 millenniums. It could be anything. But he's talking about years here. And so it's probable in this that Daniel understood he was talking about years here, but actually he was. He's talking about years because that's exactly what it ends up being. So, he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression. Notice the things that are mentioned here. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. You know, let me put those things up here. So we're talking about Judah. By the way, that's where the Jews took on the name Judah, Jews. They were Jews in Babylon. And the Babylonians called them, because it's Judah that was there, and so they call them the Jews. And this 70 years of being in captivity is mentioned in Daniel chapter, Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. And Daniel chapter 2 talks about that as well. 70 years are going to be in captivity. Now he says, I'm going to talk about 70 weeks, which is 70 Shavayuvim, sevens, 70 sevens. And 77 is 490, and decreed for your people, your holy city. So, 490 years. Okay, look at this. Okay, God has decreed for Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Transgression is going to be finished. That means the end of sins. Transgression is going to be finished to make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, I look at those things and I say, those are end time things. That happens at the end. So I'm going to tell you what happens. I'm going to give you another 70, and then when this 70 is over, it's not going to be like when the 70 weeks is over, the 70 years of being in Babylon, where you just go back and rebuild the city. Now I'm going to tell you about 77s, which pretty much says at the end of this 77s, you have the end. I mean, for me, on my calendar, I would just say, okay, we're going to have 490 years and the end of time. That's when it comes to an end. You say, well, it didn't come to an end. We'll say, well, hang in there with me. But I'm just saying that's what this says. in transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity. We understand that. Jesus died on the atonement to make atonement, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. That means all the Old Testament prophecies, all the visions, everything sealed up, and to anoint the most holy place. That's what happens at the end, and that's the way Daniel would understand those statements. So I said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen until the Messiah comes and the end. Now remember, the big stone that comes crushes the feet, and the whole thing collapses to the ground, and the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ goes up, appears, or the Messiah goes to appear before the Ancient of Days, and he comes back and he defeats this last beast and establishes his kingdom forever. He says 490 years until this happens. That's all glumped together, so it's all, I'm just saying that's what I'm thinking too. Okay, you got that? Any questions? Fire away if you have questions. I'm going fast. If I go any faster, my mouth won't work. But anyway, I'm trying to go fast on this whole thing. Okay? Hang in there. We're getting there. Okay. Let me just give you some explanation. To finish is a negative statement. It means to bring to an end. It's the final covering. To bring to an end. To make an end of sin. The end, again, the word end is used means to seal up. It means to seal it for its final removal. So this is the final covering of sin. To bring to an end. To make atonement for iniquity. So I just put these words up. To finish transgression means the final covering. Transgression is the violation of the law. It's going to bring the violation of the law to an end. And bring it to an end, it means it's the final covering of that. To make an end of sin. And this word for sin is used for the act or feeling or thought of that which is forbidden. It's going to seal it up. It's the final removal of that. And to make an end of iniquity, iniquity is the act of the perverted. And to make an atonement is to expiate it, to wipe it away, to final cleansing. To bring in everlasting righteousness, these are positive statements. These first three are negative statements. Bring in is to cause to happen. It's the final presence of righteousness. It means the demand of the standard. It will be met. To seal up vision and prophecy, that's a positive statement. It's to end, to seal up. It's the final completion. And then finally, it's to anoint the most holy place is the temple and or the Messiah. To anoint, it's to minister oil. This is the final blessing. So I put these things. This is the reason why I look at these statements and I look at the words and what the words mean in this statement. So you go from transgression, sin, and iniquity. Those things are gone. And righteousness and the fulfillment of Scripture and the anointing of the Holy One and the holy place is this final blessing. So it's like you're removing these things and you're establishing these things. The kingdom of God has got to address the sinful issues of man. And those things have to be addressed. It also has to resolve that so those things are not present. Then you also have the things that are established, and those things have to be established by God. So, make sure you get the notes on this, because I'm moving fast. So, in 70 weeks, 490 years, you're going to have four empires, and you're going to have the Messiah, the King, and the Kingdom of God. That's what it's saying. And all of those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things will be accomplished, and that's what he said in that first statement. Second statement. So, you are to know to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62. So we're going to divide up this 70. And we're going to divide it up so it looks like this. 7, 62, and then you're going to have 1. And 7 and 1 and 62 is 70 weeks. But he says, he first describes this. This line right here is not really described. This may be this to rebuild. What starts this is a covenant. A covenant to rebuild Jerusalem. This 7 years is 49 years may refer to how long it takes for this to be built. We don't know because this is just not addressed. It just separates the 62 and these two, these 69 weeks from those two. But let me just read this. 62 weeks, it will be built again, the plaza and the moat, even times in distress. So it talks about being built again. So it's what makes people think that after these 7 years, this is the rebuilding, is you have this. That's what the text says. So let me look at what this says. Okay, here's the 7, here's the 62. And there's the 1. Okay, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is what starts this in place. There are 4 decrees. And this is the one that actually works in terms of the numbers. So it's the Artaxerxes one, which is Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And I suggest you read that passage because one of the reasons why Nehemiah, and that is recorded in Scripture for us, is because that's such an important thing. And it just seems like it happens in kind of a weird fashion. But I'm going to have you, if I had the time, I'd go and read that. But it's... So, and I just put a question mark by that because I said, what is that for the 7 weeks? It may be for the rebuilding of Jerusalem because that's what that verse talks about. So, we're looking at time now. Those are the 4 kingdoms. And in Daniel chapter 2, and you'll notice up there I say it's Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Daniel chapter 2 describes it as terms of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, iron and clay. You go from most glorious to less glorious to less glorious, but you go probably in terms of strength, they get stronger. But anyway, that's the way it's presented. Daniel chapter 7 is presented as a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns. So that's what you have in those descriptions. But here's Daniel. And the 70 years. 70 years of captivity for Daniel, 605 to 535. Actually, they were there a little longer. So in this decree, which is 444, that's the decree of Cyrus, the Medes and Persians, Cyrus of the Persians. You have the 77s of Daniel, which takes you up to 27 to AD 33, excuse me. And the reason why I put this out here, I said the Roman Empire goes from 27 BC to AD 476, where it was really an empire. But here you have this decree, and it goes to the day. It goes to the triumphal entry when Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem. And you can look at, there's a couple of, I'll give you the people who do the counting of these. You have the lunar calendar, which is 30 and 29 days, and then they add an extra month. But I'm just saying you're using different calendars and syncing them together. But you go through this whole process, and I'll show you, give you a couple of names. You can refer to them if you want to get the dating of this. But, you know, it's from March 5th, 444 B.C. to 30 April AD 33. And that's when Jesus Christ came in the triumphal entry. Again, you're going to have to get this on the chart. So, from this decree to AD 33, you have the Messiah. And Messiah is the Hebrew, and Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And you have the coming of the Messiah, and he comes. That's what it says. He's going to be there. And in fact, that's when Jesus was there. So I'm just saying it's just as accurate can be. And here's the people. There's Robert Anderson, and I give you the ways in which he counts the days and how he puts it all together. And the other person is Harold Horner. And also John MacArthur does a counting of that. Harold Horner was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, and he... Robert Anderson is a historical character who did all this, and you'll notice there's a year difference because of the starting at 45 instead of 44, because there's a little question of when it was started, but I think I would go with Harold Horner. I think his way of dating it is better than Robert Anderson's, but it's whether, and because we don't exactly know, we know when Passover was on those days, and so we know that, and we just don't know whether the starting point. It's just, it's interesting. But I'm just saying, it goes to the day. And so you say, okay. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. What do you mean cut off? Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay, wait a second. This is messing up my mind, because I've got in my mind, here's a statue, this big boulder comes, crushes the feet, the whole thing falls down. Then I go to chapter 7 and I got these four beasts in a row, and this terrible beast is at the end. And the Ancient of Days receives Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, and the Messiah comes and wipes out the beast and establishes the kingdom of God. Now you're, what is this? Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Okay. Man, we might, you got to give me 5 minutes. I may get to the end of the world before 5 minutes. Here we go. So here we go from the decree to reveal. We're going here. And the Messiah is cut off. Nothing for him. The city and sanctuary destroyed, and war and desolations to the end. So here comes Jesus Christ, and he's cut off. Nothing for him. And the city and sanctuary will be destroyed. Well, that could refer to the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, but there's a gap for that. There's a gap for anything you do after this. Okay, let me go. Here we go. So, decree to rebuild Jerusalem with a sword and trowel, which is what they did. Jesus Christ will be cut off because he was crucified. And Titus comes on from the 14th of April to the 8th of September, and there's this horrible destruction of Jerusalem. And the numbers of that are just astounding. It may be up to 3 million people or something. But this would be the time of Pentecost, the time of Passover, when people were in the city. So the city is jammed with people, and then the Romans come and surround them. So the people basically starved to death. They were eating, they were cannibalizing and eating their babies and all kinds of stuff. It was just a terrible destruction. And then when the Romans came in, it destroyed them. So the 70 AD destruction is a terrible destruction. There's no doubt about it. And war and desolations are determined to the end. Then you come to this last statement, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even to a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, we have now describing this 1 week. So we say, the 70th week of Daniel. What is going to happen? Well, I'm going to say the prince comes, and this is, I put the Antichrist in red because that's who I think this is. And in 1 week, the prince will make a covenant. And in the middle of the week, he will end sacrifice and grain offerings. He will end whatever is taking place because the temple will be there. And one who makes desolate comes on the wings of abomination. A complete destruction, a decree is a decreed destruction poured out on the one who makes desolate. And this is this end times destruction that takes place. So I say, okay, but that didn't even happen with the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. That was a terrible thing, but there are worse things. And when Jesus Christ talks about this, he said it's going to be the worst that ever happens. And if you stacked up all the worst things that have ever happened in the world, the 70 AD destruction in Jerusalem wouldn't be even in the top 10. But it was bad, but I'm just saying it doesn't compare to World War I or II. So, here we go. Here is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Olivet Discourse, he talks about the future associated with his coming again. And he talks about what's going to happen when he comes again, and that starts to fit in with the end times motif of what is addressed in this abomination of desolation that is spoken of in Daniel. In fact, in in Matthew chapter 24, I really should take you and turn to these passages, but look at Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus talking about both the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem in this passage. I think he's referring to the greater destruction that takes place as well. But in Matthew chapter 24, he says, and I got to find this. Oops, I'm in the wrong place. In verse 15 it says, which is a strange thing for Jesus Christ to say, but in verses 1 through 14 it talks about things that are approaching to the end. And then he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in the mountains, those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house. Let him go who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babes in those days. And I pray that your flight will not be in winter on the Sabbath. But then there will be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, nor there, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, even deceive, if possible, the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's out in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered. And you look at this and you say, okay, why is Jesus Christ referring to Daniel's abomination of desolation? And the abomination of desolation that Daniel's talking about is in that last week. And the answer is because Jesus Christ takes that and he associates that with his second coming. He says these are things that are going to take place because the question in this passage, what is the sign of the end of the age and what is the sign of your coming? And he says it's associated with Daniel's 70 AD, his destruction in the 70th week of Daniel. So what that means is that there's a gap. Suddenly you have this gap. And everybody has this gap. If you have a 70 AD gap, you have, let me just give you this. Both of these are three passages. All these passages speak of, both Matthew and Mark, I believe, speak of this abomination of desolation. Those are clearly spoken of. Here's the, when you see the abomination, Daniel, I read that to you. So, that abomination of desolation is there in Mark as well. So here you have this promise, but now he's saying he's coming. There's a second part of his coming. In the 70th week is going to take place. There's this gap that the Lord has established between his first and second coming. And the preterist view of this is that the 70 AD destruction was 37 years later. There's a gap of 37 years. Everybody has a gap. If you have the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, and the preterist view is that the 70 AD destruction fulfills this. My problem with that is it doesn't bring everything to an end. And Daniel says the whole thing is going to come to an end when all these things take place. They don't come to an end when this happens. But the preterist view is that this 70 AD destruction takes place here in Jerusalem. And I'm saying they have a gap. I have a worse gap than that. But in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, and so that's the view. And if you have a preterist view of prophecy and your preterist view of the book of Revelation, then you have this view that it was fulfilled in the 70 AD destruction. The historical view is also related to that, except the historical view says that this whole event takes place during the whole of the church age. This Daniel's 70th week refers to the things, these destructions and abominations that happened throughout the whole of the church age. That's the historical view. I'm giving a real broad overview of both of those views, but that's, I think, to be helpful. The future view says Okay, here's what happened. You have a gap. I have a gap of 2,000 plus years. And the gap is for the church to be gathered. It's God's purposes. And then you have this great tribulation. And if I'm right, then the first thing that's going to happen, there's a number of things that I would say since I've studied. Give me one more minute. I know I've gone over the clock. What I would say to you, based upon my study of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and we'll go to the Revelation next time because I, believe it or not, we did make it through this. If I was going to say, based upon the book of Revelation, based upon the book of Daniel, in my study of things that are taking place, and I'm looking at this week, I say, what should you be looking for at the beginning of this week? I'll tell you the things that you ought to be looking for. One is a trend that includes globalism. And that refers to a number of things like one religion. And one economy. And ultimately one ruler. And I look and I say, you can't help but see this trend, this globalism trend in our world today. I mean, we're moving in that direction. And I don't want to talk politics with you, but I'm just saying, Donald Trump has become a president. And one of the things that he's emphasized is nationalism. Nationalism is believing that we should function as nations rather than just being a global community, one world community. Well, I don't really care what you think about Donald Trump, but I'm more of a nationalist than a globalist because I look at this and I say, this is what you see when you have coming and this one world religion is going to be the world religion where Satan himself is worshipped. And the economy is one in which it's one world economy and the one ruler is going to be the Antichrist when he comes. Second thing I would look for is 10 kings. And if you ask me where those 10 kings are, and I'm just going to give you my opinion. This is strictly my opinion. I think the world is going to be divided up eventually into 10 domains, 10 kingdoms. I think you'll have a kingdom of North America, kingdom of South America, kingdom of Europe, kingdom of Asia, kingdom of, you know, all these different kingdoms divided up. Africa, South America, maybe Central America, but you'll have 10 kings. And these 10 kings are going to have dominions because it's one world. And these will be like the 10 sections of this world. You're going to have this one ruler who comes and he's going to take out 3 of these kings. That's what the book of Daniel says. Third thing I'd look for is one city. And I don't know what this city is. It may be the city of Babylon. Maybe the city, I don't think it's the city of Rome, but it may be the city of Babylon. But there is a city that is going to represent what Revelation talks about as the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. When you come to, and we'll get to the tribulation period. When you come to the tribulation period, one of the things it talks about is Babylon is sort of killed at the beginning and Babylon is killed at the ending. But the thing that's killed in Babylon at the beginning is this part. Because they're going to say, we don't have all these religions. We don't have Christianity anymore. We don't have Islam anymore. We have the worship of King Satan. And he is going to be worshipped. And then there's this part is destroyed with this city at the end. And these two things are then going to be destroyed by God as these will be taken out and this will be destroyed. And Satan himself will be taken out. But if I was looking for the future and I said, what would you be looking for? I'd say, I'd be looking for an emphasis upon globalism in our world. And personally, I think Donald Trump is going to build a barrier all across the south, the border of Mexico. I'm getting political with you now. But I think Donald Trump's going to build this border and I think it's going to be torn down. Because globalism is going to win. Because we're moving in a direction of globalism where everybody is the same all around the world. So America needs to become a third world country. But for some reason, we have what I consider to be kind of this respite. And I don't think Donald Trump is not a Christian. Donald Trump is not a savior. Donald Trump is not saving America or anything else. I'm just saying he's just, this is totally weird what he's doing. Just totally, I'm thankful for it, but it's just totally weird. And ultimately, it's not going to prevail. And maybe one of the reasons why he's not going to build a wall, he's going to build a metal fence, they're going to take it down. But globalism is going to, globalism is going to prevail. And, but I'm looking, that's why I say, I look for these three things. And you say, well, you got to prove that to me. I say, okay. Then you have to come back.
I got a question.
Yep. How do I think Rome is going to come back?
Yeah, so it suggests that there's a linkage between the legs and the feet, right?
Yeah, I think he's going to come out of that domain. That's how I think that's going to happen. I think he...
Roman ruler?
From the European theater. Roman, you know, it's very interesting. I'll get to this too. Rome was the 1,000-year kingdom, the Roman Empire. Then you had 1,000-year, the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was not holy, it was not Roman, and was not an empire, but it was 1,000 years. Adolf Hitler came along, he said, this is the Third Reich. It's the third one. This one, this one, this third one. I always wondered, why did he say it's the Third Reich? I think that's probably because Hitler was like an Antichrist. He's a type of the Antichrist. He's from the pit of hell himself. And so he was going to establish this Third Reich. I think he's going to try to establish the Third Reich. Not Hitler. This one didn't get going very good. But that's what he was talking about. And this Roman Empire, Holy Roman Empire, is the domain of Rome. I mean, I'm not saying it wasn't a Roman Empire, but it just wasn't like the Roman Empire. It was a collection of estates. Not states, but estates. Yes. I don't know what that... I'm going to stand in front of this. It's going to squawk at me. I don't know what that means. I mean, that's an interesting interpretation. What I said when I talk about taking the wall down and all that stuff, I'm not teaching the Bible anymore. I'm just talking off the top of my head. I'm just telling you what I think. When somebody says something like that, mixed with clay, it's a democracy mixed with... They're talking off the top of their heads. They don't really know that there's nothing to indicate. It's really indicating there's fierce strength with it, but also weakness. And the whole time, when you look at the book of Revelation, when we get there, I got to stay away from the speaker. The whole time in the book of Revelation, it's really interesting to observe, Satan is cast down, and he has 7 years. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to declare him peace. And I think there's going to be a peace treaty in the Middle East that marks the beginning of this period of time. Everybody wants to establish peace in the Middle East. That's another thing I could put up here that I'd be looking for. But if there's somebody who establishes peace in the Middle East and we're not caught up in the air, then I'm going through the tribulation. We're all going to die. But at the same time, Satan has the power. And we're going to talk about the 144,000 and a lot of other things that are taking place during this time. But basically what you have is Satan is doing his best to establish his kingdom. The first part of this is going to go well for him. And he's going to take his seat in the temple. He's going to sit down in the temple. He's going to declare himself. He says, I really am Jesus Christ. At that point, you have what is called the Great Tribulation, which happens here. But what's interesting during this tribulation time is the whole time Satan is seeking to establish his kingdom is actually going like this. And what is being established is the kingdom of God. Because you're going to have many, many people saved during this time. The 144,000 or 144,000 Jewish men who go forth to the whole of the world in evangelism. And there are going to be many, many people who are saved. And these people who are saved are going to be martyred. They're going to be killed. And the Bible says they're going to go, if Satan wants to kill them, he has freedom to kill them. So you get to the end of this and you get in heaven and it says there's a multitude. And we'll talk about this multitude. There's a multitude in heaven that cannot be counted. These are all the people who are saved out of this. So the same time Satan is seeking to establish his dominion, which is not going very well for him, you have all these people who are going to be saved. And Satan can't kill these people. He can't kill the 144,000. And it makes him so mad that he takes his wrath out on these people that he can kill. So that's why I say, if we go through the tribulation, which some people think we will, get prepared to die, because you're going to die. And on that happy note, we need to end the class tonight. But my understanding, and this is my interpretation, I think that we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord of the air at the beginning of this tribulation. And it's not because I want to escape. If God wants us to die for the kingdom of God, then we'll die to the glory of God. But I just think that the Bible is talking about God who pours out his wrath upon the earth because of the evil that's taking place. But even, you know, I look at this as kind of the reverse of what's happening today. Today, you know, we're seeking to establish the church and Satan is, you know, doing everything to thwart it. When Satan is, you know, it's like God reverses everything. And when Satan is seeking to establish his kingdom, what God is going to do is bring about revival and awakening among the nations like we've never seen. And John says in the book of Revelation, he looks at this multitude and he says, there's no way that this can be counted. I mean, millions upon millions and millions of people saved during this time. So this is the time in which Satan is doing a lot of damage and a lot of bad things, and wickedness is great upon the earth, but it's also a time in which God's accomplishing his purposes. He's establishing his kingdom, and so he will win at that. But bring all your questions back. And we went to 9 o'clock tonight, but it wasn't my fault. So anyway, but let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your purposes are being accomplished. And we look at the future and we hold on to our views loosely. Because when you came the first time, it was a great surprise all that you did and a great wonder. And we're so very thankful for all that you did. When you come again, it will again be a great surprise. You've given us some things to guide us. You've given us things to look for, but what you accomplish will be pleasing to all of us. So we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in our hearts day by day, and we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in our world in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.